If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 4. I got somewhat creative this week with the sermon title, and I want us to think about something. Every single household in America wants the reality of the title of this sermon. Amen? Do you think that that's fair to say that every single home in our country, and we can extend that to the world, wants the reality of shalom in the home? Now, shalom for our kids, that's a word we don't use a whole lot. That means peace. It means wholeness, well-being, fullness. So we want a full, peaceful, in every single way, peace in our home, is what that word means there. John MacArthur says this: by God's design and God's will, the husband is the head of the household. He is the leader of the family. Scripture makes it clear that he is the one responsible for the success of the marriage and family and the well-being of everyone involved. So if shalom means wholeness and a peaceful well-being for everyone, who is directly responsible for the well-being and wholeness for everyone in the home? And it is the Father by God's design. Last week I left you with this thought. If we align ourselves with God's role, His roles for the home life, then what will come forth? If we align ourselves with what God has said, with what God has prescribed for the home and particular roles that He's given, we will have gospel-centered, Christ-exalting marriages that will flow into gospel-centered, Christ-exalting families, which will result in a healthy body and a holy bride. God's vision for the church and the family is a holy bride and a healthy body. You see that all throughout this letter in Ephesians. So if that's God's desired end, how do we go about working toward the desired end or obeying toward that desired end? MacArthur again says, the Bible says a man is responsible to lead in his home, care for his wife, and provide instruction for his children. Those responsibilities are clearly spelled out in Scripture, and when they're neglected, the family will fall apart. In effect, men who abandon their God-given role in the home have forfeited true manhood. So our marriages and our families, if we want marriages and families to be reformed, first, men have to be reformed. And may God grant it so. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, your translation might read parents there. It can be both. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I want us to understand one thing this morning, in that this passage about family life doesn't just drop out of the sky. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to a group of believers who are gathered together for worship. So I want us to think about how Paul leads everything up to the point of shalom in the home. It's not just kind of do these things and you'll have shalom in the home. There are five chapters before we get to this that when we understand the whole thought of what God's doing, I think it would really help us. So when it comes to the flow of Ephesians, what we're doing is we're following the thoughts of God throughout the letter that lead to shalom in the home. Part 1, chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians are primarily about God's saving work for us in Christ Jesus. So this is directly addressed to believers, those who have benefited from the saving work of God in Christ, those who have been born again, those who have repented of their sins, and who have trusted in Christ alone to be their Savior, Master, and King. For these people, God gives instructions for the home. And the only people that can carry out these instructions are people who are born again, who have a new nature, who are being, as he said in chapter 5, filled with the Spirit. It's all connected. So all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, he's chosen us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's adopted us into his family. He's accepted us. He's broken down the wall, and Jews and Gentiles are one family, one citizenship. We are one body. We are one church. We are a living temple filled with the Holy Spirit. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that we cannot boast. And we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Then he talks about the mystery of the gospel being revealed in chapter 3. And then there's the transition to part 2 in the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, where he particularly focuses on godly living in light of this saving work of grace that God has accomplished for us. How do we live in response to being the recipients of grace in Christ Jesus? And he lays out putting off the old man and putting on the new. Unity on the grounds and within the bounds of truth. Gifts to the church. How are we to walk now that we are redeemed? We are to walk worthy of our calling, not walk as the pagans. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a pleasing sacrifice to God. We are to walk as children of light, chapter 5. The fruit of light is found in all that's good, right, and true. And we are called to walk in wisdom, understanding what the will of the Lord is, redeeming the times, for the days are evil, and to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then he makes the transition to what does a godly home look like in light of everything that he said in the letter? How do we go about shalom in the home? And we see that in chapters 5, 22 through 6, 9. So we have a basic principle at work here. Principle of submission. Chapter 5, verse 21, he says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he explains what the submission looks like. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here are some examples of what submission looks like, particularly in the home. He says, wives, submit to husbands. Then he goes to children, submitting to parents. And then he goes to slaves, submitting to masters. So that's the thought right there. He addresses the home. Slaves and masters are included in the household idea when Paul's writing this. So this principle of submission is key to shalom in the home. So what's going on with regards to children and parents? A couple of questions for us to look at. What does God's design look like in the home? What does God say to the children? Why does he say this to the children? What does he say to the parents, particularly fathers? And what does this mean concerning fathers? So that's how we'll go through these four verses. What is God's design for the home? A review of last week, because in order to have a godly family and shalom in the home with children and parents, you've got to go to the relationship that brings forth the family, and that's husband and wife. And we discussed last week that the sacred union of husband and wife points to the greater union of Christ and the church. So for believers, husbands and wives are a living illustration of the gospel. a living illustration of the role of Christ and the role of church. Husbands have the role of headship, and we are to display Christ's servant leadership with sacrificial love and with sacrificial responsibility, and to serve towards our bride's spiritual formation in Christ Jesus. The wife, in her role in submitting, means that she displays Christ's willing submission to the Father. Even though he was equal to the Father, he willingly submits to the Father for our redemption and to display the church's role in submitting to Christ. So those are the roles that God gives with regards to the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. But what does he say to the children? First, note one very important thing. Children are directly addressed in the letter. He addresses husbands, he addresses wives, he addresses children, and he addresses parents. Why does that matter? A couple of weeks ago when we were talking about God's vision for the church and God's vision for the family, I laid out pretty extensively that all throughout the scriptures, children are a part of the gathering for worship. Particularly in Ephesians chapter 6. Do you want to know why Paul says, children, obey your parents? Because God has a direct word for the kids. So it would be as if Paul were here today and he would say, hey, kids, all the kids, listen up. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the thought right there. John Stott puts it this way. It is immediately noteworthy that he, Paul, thinks of the congregation as a church family consisting of both sexes and all ages. Since he addresses the children in the paragraph as well as their parents, he evidently expects whole families to come together for public worship, not only to praise God, but also to listen to his word. He would not address children if children were not present in the gathering for worship. He doesn't say, daddies, tell your children. He says, children, because they're gathered there. So God has a direct word for you, little ones, and it is to obey your parents and that God says it's right, and to honor your father and mother. So obey and to honor their parents. It's nothing new, by the way. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Honor your father and mother. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. So obey how? How are we to obey the parents? Particularly, we obey them in the Lord. You see, this isn't just an Old Testament thing. He says, obey them in the Lord. He's specifically making it Christian. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Distinctly Christian. So children, if you want to know, well, I know that the Bible says honor my parents. Well, how do you honor your parents? You obey them. It really is just that simple. If you want to honor and respect your parents, you obey them. You do what they say in the Lord. Now, we'll get a side note right here. Are children supposed to obey every single thing verbatim, even if it goes against God's word and their parents tells them? That changes things, doesn't it? This is specifically Christian. If your parents give you instructions that are directly against God's word, then you obey the Lord. Maybe there aren't things that are covered in God's word that your parents give you instructions about. Then you obey them. You trust your parents and you do what's right. You obey them. Why do you obey your parents? Because God says it's right. That's pretty simple. It's almost as if he makes it so simple so that the kids who are gathered in worship can understand what he's saying. He says, you want to obey your parents? You want to know why? Because it's right. The Lord says it's good and it's right to obey your parents. So why obey? Because it's right, verse 1. Colossians 3:20, a parallel passage, says, obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. Children, if you want to make God happy, and if you want to do what's right in God's eyes, you obey your parents in the Lord. God's law requires it in Exodus 20, and it contains a promise. Now, that's pretty cool. It would be one thing, and it would be enough if God said, children, obey your parents, it's right. Honor them. But isn't it pretty cool that God attaches a promise to it? Why obey? Because it's right and because God says so in the law. But why? There's a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So children, why do you obey your parents? God gives a blessing promise to those children who obey and who honor in the Lord, who please the Lord because it's right in God's sight. And God says, if you honor your parents, if you obey them, it'll go well with you. Meaning God's blessing, in some way, shape, form, or fashion, God's blessing will be with you. You will live long in the land. So that's what God says about the children. What does he say to the parents? Or particularly the fathers? He says, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we've got a negative and a positive in this one verse. Don't do something, daddies. Do something. Don't do this. Do this. Now, the Bible is not necessarily an exhaustive handbook in a parenting guide, so to speak. There's one verse. There's one verse in the New Testament. There's a parallel passage in Colossians that basically says the same thing. So you might could argue two verses, but it's one verse saying the same thing both times. The handbook for Christian parenting is Ephesians 6, verse 4. John MacArthur says, every aspect of our children's development is affected by how carefully and faithfully we apply Ephesians 6, 4 to their lives. What does he say? Don't provoke to anger, bring them up. And then there's this word discipline and instruction of the Lord. So don't provoke to anger. What does it mean and what does it not mean? First, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you never make your kids angry. Because guess what? When you correct your kids, they'll get angry sometimes. Amen? Because correction is hard. And they don't get it. And they wonder why you are on their case. It doesn't mean that you parent in such a way where your kids never, ever, ever get mad. That's not what he's talking about. Because you know what? Correction is good. It's good. God says correction is good. God says correction is good, and guess what? Your kids will get angry at you when you correct them sometimes. You want to know why your kids get angry at you when you correct them, parents and grandparents? You want to know why they get angry and they throw fits? Because even though they are cute, they have a sin nature. It's in them, guys. They will react in ways that aren't pleasing all the time. Been there? Yep, because they're sinners. You've been there. We correct because it's right and it's good, and they will respond in anger sometimes, but they have a sin nature with sinful desires, so it shouldn't surprise us. What does it mean then? It means that fathers particularly can cause a settled anger, an enduring frustration, a lasting bitterness, and an abiding discouragement in their children. Fathers have that kind of power that they can cause a settled anger in their kids by the way they parent, which is why Paul says, don't provoke them to anger. You see, typically in the Jewish home and in the Roman world, when Paul's writing this, the father figure had massive amounts of authority. Huge disciplinarian. He could even go to the lengths of sentencing life and death for the children. They ruled with an iron fist. And Paul says, let's step back a moment. He says, fathers, not just Paul, this is God inspiring by the Holy Spirit, sacred writ of how to govern your homes. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't stay on their case to the point where they become bitter and angry and frustrated and they don't want to be around you. Fathers can do it if they're not careful. Hence the warning. Angry fathers, absent fathers, and apathetic fathers can directly cause a disposition of anger in their kids, which is why the warning is don't provoke them to anger. Be careful, is what he's saying. Well, how do we do this? How do we go about not provoking them to anger? And how do we go about disciplining and instructing? He says right here, bring them up or raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word right there, bring them up, means to nourish and to feed. So you grow your children. It's not miracle grow in a day. It is a process that you are invested in with your kids. It's a diligent process. It's an ongoing process. Calvin actually writes that this term right here means to deal gently with, to fondly cherish them, to grow them in such a way where there's gentleness and tenderness, where you fondly cherish your kids. Boy, that's different than what the Romans were doing in Paul's day, and that's sure different than what the Jewish households were doing in Paul's day. Specifically, Christian parenting is you understand that they're small and that you got to get them somewhere. Therefore, you gently, tenderly bring them along with nourishment, and it's ongoing. It's a process. It's diligent. It takes a lot of time to lead, so take time to lead, is what Paul is saying here. Bring them up, to rear them tenderly, another one writes. Then we've got the fun word of discipline. We've got the fun word of discipline. What do the scriptures, what do they say? What kind of picture do they paint with regards to discipline? It's good that the scriptures are not silent on this issue. And I've got a couple of references in Proverbs right here that I want us to look at. What about discipline and what does God's word say about it? Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Do you hear that? It's in him. Folly and sinful desires, no matter how cute your kids are, it's in them. And what does God's word say? It says the rod of discipline drives it far from them. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. We have memorized it wrong. Listen to what the word says. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. If you love your kids, you will correct and discipline them. You will do it, the scripture says. If you do not discipline your kids, what you are telling them is you don't really care. You discipline because you love, Proverbs 13, 24. What about Proverbs 19, 18? Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Now, that's almost funny, right? He says, discipline, but don't kill him. You ever had that moment? You ever had it? Y'all are laughing because you've been there. Boy, if I could have got my hands on him, I would have. Yeah. Okay? But what does the scripture say? It says 19:18, discipline your son, for there's hope. There's hope. Folly's bound up in them. They will rebel and they'll need correcting. And there are some days where you seem like, good night, I seem like I've been on them all day. He says, discipline, for there's hope. But don't set your heart on putting them to death. Don't kill them. There's hope. Don't kill them. That's what he's saying right there. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he won't die. It says, spank them. They're not going to die. And then he says, don't kill them. There's hope. You know, we're laughing because we've been there. It's tough, right? But here's what our culture promotes. Don't make your kids mad, so never discipline them. If you never correct and discipline your child, that sin nature within them will birth, and it will produce all types of wickedness. Again, MacArthur, when parents don't discipline their children and punish them for wrongdoing, it opens the door for their children to give full expression to the depravity that already resides in them. What about instruction? Instruction relates to teaching, to verbal training, to counsel, to understanding. Don't miss the raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because we parent in light of who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, and his way of doing things in the Word. But what do we actually teach them? I mean, this book can be a little intimidating, right? Where do you start? How do you go about instructing your children in the ways of the Lord? This is a lot to take in. I want to bring it down to about four statements that if you get and you understand and you focus on those with regards to instruction in the Lord, I think we'll be on our way. Number one, God is holy. You've got to teach your kids that. In our catechism that we do at home, usually we're around the table after we eat and we do our, it's called the New City Catechism. Sometimes if supper's going crazy, we'll wait and then we'll go over into the living room. So when we have our family worship, one of the things that we've been going over the last week or two is God's commandments and how we cannot keep them. And one of the answers this week was, well, if we can't keep God's commands, what's the purpose of them? And the answer is beautiful. So that we can know that God is holy, that we are sinners, and we need a Savior. You think you could teach your kids that? That God is holy, he's special, he's perfect, he's without sin unlike us. We are sinners. Explain to them specific sins that they do. Matter of fact, when we were at the table last night doing it, one of mine got a little disobedient. We were going over this verse because that's what Daddy was preaching on the next day. Obey your parents and the Lord. And I said, did you just obey? No. I said, that's sin, isn't it, buddy? I just gave it away who it was. He said, yes, sir. But you don't leave them there. I said, buddy, you know what? Jesus died for that sin too. So let's listen. You teach them that God is holy. You teach them that we are sinful. You teach them that we need a Savior. You teach them what God has done in Christ for them. Now those four things, think about it. God is holy. We are sinful. We need a Savior. What has God done for us in Christ? You can bring those four things to any Bible story you pick. Start somewhere, daddies. Grandpas, mamas, daddy's not there. Start somewhere, open the Bible, and you can always go to those four things. God is holy, we are sinners, we need a Savior. What has God done for us in Christ? Doesn't have to be 30 minutes. Matter of fact, keep it simple and quick so they don't get discouraged. But we've got to start somewhere. We've got to teach them what God has done for us in Christ. What does it mean for fathers? It means that fathers have the primary responsibility for the spiritual formation for their families. Primary responsibility is on you, Dad. So guess what? Tag, you're it. That's God's design. You are it. Children, obey your dad. That's the instruction. Dads, you're it for the responsibility of the spiritual formation in your homes. Children, obey them because it's right and it pleases God. Honor them and it'll go well with you. You'll live long in the land. So what does it look like? Couple things. The father is an evangelist and the father is an example. Now you might be thinking, well, I'm no preacher. God has given you the command to be an evangelist in your home. He's commanded you to take seriously the responsibility of raising your kids in the instruction of the Lord. Tell them the good news that God is holy. You are sinful, but we need a Savior. What has God done for us in Christ? You don't just give them Bible stories. You give them the gospel. And you don't just go after a decision. You don't just pack your kids up and send them to VBS so they'll learn the ABC and repeat a prayer. It's a process. It's ongoing. Raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Stay with it. They've got to know that God is holy their whole life. They've got to know that they're sinful their whole life. They've got to know that they need a Savior, and they need to know that Jesus is the Savior. They need to know that, and it's father's responsibility to be about that. Diligence, not simply a decision. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we should give our children the impression that the most wonderful thing in the world is Christianity, and that there is nothing in life more comparable to being a Christian. So the father is an evangelist, and the father is an example. An example. If you want to provoke your kids to anger, you try to teach them the Bible and you live like the devil. They'll give up because they know daddy's a fake. You are an example to your kids. You are a primary example of who God is as a perfect father. God is father. Do you know where your children go when they hear the word father? They're going to what they know or to what they don't know. He is a perfect father, and we are to be examples of our children. Not that we are perfect, but at least that your kids will know you're not a fake. We are to be an evangelist, and we are to be an example of who God is as Father. And in the home, men, we are called to be examples of Christ as a husband to his bride, the church. So what else does it look like? Last, family worship in the home. Family worship in the home. You've probably heard of Matthew Henry before. He's the great commentary guy. A lot of preachers, when they first start out and they're called into ministry, usually what they get is they get a good study Bible, Matthew Henry commentary. Good reason. He was a commentator. He was a pastor. But listen to this. One observer noted that the Henry household was like unto the gates of heaven, where he and his wife governed all family life by the word of God. Scott Brown says of Matthew Henry, he says, Henry carried his passion for family. He's a pastor. He carried his passion for family discipleship into the pulpit. In April 1704, he preached a practical sermon entitled, A Church in the House, a sermon concerning family religion. as an encouragement to fathers to develop the spiritual life of their families in their homes. Henry exhorted that every house should be a little church. His point was not that the home should replace the church, but that the home should become a fountain of blessing for the church and the community at large. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist pastor, talks about the two great marks of Protestantism is the pulpit and family prayer. He said, we ought to seek after the conversion of all our families and to maintain within our houses the good and holy practice of family worship. Oliver Heywood, a great Puritan, wrote, I know not how a minister can employ his time, studies, and pen better next to the conviction and conversion of souls than in pressing upon householders a care for the souls under their charge. This has a direct tendency to public reformation. What is his prescription? I know no better remedy than family worship, is what he says. A.W. Pink. The advantages and blessings of family worship are incalculable. First, family worship will prevent much sin. It awes the soul. It conveys a sense of God's majesty and authority. It sets solemn truths before the mind. It brings down benefits from God on the home. Personal piety or godliness in the home is a most influential means under God of conveying godliness on the little ones. Children are largely creatures of imitation, loving to copy what they see in others, hence the father's role to be an example. Well, what does it look like? I mean, how do we do it? How do we get practical? He gives some insight right here that I find very, very good. He said family worship should be conducted reverently, earnestly, and simply. It is then that the little ones receive their first impressions and form their initial conceptions of the Lord God. Great care needs to be taken lest a false idea be given to them of the divine nature. And for this, the balance must be preserved on who God is. And he gives this with regards to spurring on his men to be leaders in the home. He says worship should begin with a few words of prayer invoking God's presence and blessing. Then a short passage from his word should follow with brief comments thereon. Two or three verses of a psalm may be sung, closed with a prayer of committal to the hands of God. Though we may not be able to pray eloquently, we should earnestly. Prevailing prayers are usually brief ones. Beware of wearying the little ones. Reverently, earnestly, consistently, simply. Day after day after day after day, at the table, at the bed, at the fireside. Because if we can get plan A for gospel-centered marriages, gospel-centered families, Christ-exalting families, then this church will be more holy, this church will be more healthy. Because that's the prescription. That's what God has ordained we must be about in our homes. So men, I'm not here to discourage you, but I am here to call you, to rise up. And if you've missed the mark when it comes to this, then you repent and seek the Lord's mercy and get on board. Start somewhere, because your family depends on it. Father, we praise you. We love you. We praise you as a perfect Father who so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We praise you. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord, my prayer is the song that we will sing, that you would give us Christian homes where men and women, boys and girls, worship and sing and pray so that your church would be built in holy and healthy ways. For my brothers who have not been diligent in this, I pray that you would lead them with grace and repentance and encouragement and strength and wisdom and patience and love to invest deeply in their children. I pray for homes where fathers are absent, where mothers and grandparents are assuming those roles. Would you give them grace and strength to lead the little ones, to pray, to read, to bless? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.